Well, West Mount, as we always do this time in the service, let's just take that chorus of singing and worship into our look at God's Word. Take your Bible, open it with me to Genesis chapter 3. That's been our residence these past few weeks, and it will continue to be this week and next. Genesis chapter 3. Welcome again to you. If you're visiting and you do not have a copy of God's Word, you will actually find one right in the rack in front of you. So just take a look. It's right there, right in front of you. Take one, follow along with us. Genesis chapter 3. Well, Westmount, it's a universal truth that all things in the universe eventually break down. Everything that is living and non-living, it wears out, it grows old, it decays, and it goes to dust. That reality, I'd submit to you, is so obvious. The reality of cosmic breakdown is so obvious that observation has become official. Science has named this breakdown entropy. It's a concept associated with disorder. By observation, scientists recognize that entropy is increasing in the universe. In other words, our universe is moving further and further from a state of order to disorder. One popular scientific outfit a couple years ago said entropy is, listen to this, the invisible force that brings disorder to the universe. Note the transcendent language there from science. Of course, the science community for the past century has officially coded the reality of breakdown into their own law, and some of you know it. It is the second law of thermodynamics. The law, most simply stated, says this, that all systems, if left to themselves, tend to become degraded or disordered. Said another way, everything soon becomes dust. Right? Christian, we know that universal breakdown is not due to an invisible force or a man-made law, but through the sovereign decree and curse of God Almighty. And we also know, as we've been studying in Genesis, that while God is the one who ordained the breakdown, ordained the curse, it is mankind who is chiefly responsible for it. God has cursed the ground, the very matter of his creation, and it is God that has ordered that mankind to return to the ground and return to dust. Listen, this is Almighty's edict. And this we will see this morning as we arrive at the third section, the third and final portion of the curse. We will again read it in its entirety this morning, but I want you to note especially the last few verses, 17 to 19. That's where we will be this morning. But let's read it again in full. Track with me, 14 to 19, chapter 3. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Let's pray. Father, we do ask and pray that you would illuminate the Word of God for our eyes this morning. Give us understanding, give us retention, and give us, Lord, the will to live in light of it as we recognize, Father, the world that we live in, the truth in our hearts. So we just commit this hearing to you and our living later, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, a brief refresh as we return to this context and close out the curse this morning. Man and woman have fallen, sinned against God, and now the effects, the aftermath. As a result, God is passing sentence. That's where we're in three parts, one part for each offender. It was first the chief offender, remember Satan, cursed, look at verse 14 with this, cursed are you. Satan, your place will be low, your place will be below, permanently underfoot. Cursed place. To Satan, sovereign God outlined the seed program. Remember that sovereign God says, I will put enmity between your seed, Satan, and the woman's seed. Recall that promise of generational strife between the offspring of Satan and the woman, and that promise of a terminal confrontation ending with Satan bruising the heel of the seed of the woman, and that supreme seed of the woman, Christ, bruising the serpent's head. Secondly, as we saw last week, Yahweh turned to the woman in her sentence, and as we studied, her sentence was what? It was pain. It was pain. Pain at the very heart of her identity. Painful mothering. Look at verse 16. The woman's pain in bringing forth children. Her mandate, let's be clear, is intact. To be fruitful and multiply, chapter 128. That didn't change. But fulfilling that mandate now will be painful. The pain will be intense physically and undeniable spiritually. The woman bringing forth, as we commented, naturally born sinners from the womb, born in guilt. Woman by her seed later will be saved through childbearing, 1 Timothy 2:15. But along the way, in the curse, God decreed that she should suffer through childbearing. Yes, painful mothering, but also for the woman, painful marriage. In marriage, like the garden tree, the woman will desire something forbidden. That's it. She will desire the role and the rule that God designed for her husband in marriage. Like she desired the forbidden fruit, she will desire something forbidden in marriage. Woman, God says, you will seek independent rule. But Yahweh says, look at verse 16, he, her husband, will rule over you. He is the head. Hence, because of that desire in battle, marriage will be painful. Marriage will be painful. So as mother and as helper, the woman will suffer pain through this curse. And that was the woman's pain. This morning we now turn to the man's pain. First, we look at painful eating. Painful eating. Pick it up now with me in verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Notice with me here, this is the second time in these opening chapters of Genesis that the man is named Adam. Adam is the same word, you might know, for man in Hebrew, Adam. And the difference here is that the word stands alone, if you're wondering why Adam is now named. Literally, it is, and to man, to Adam, he said, as opposed to the man or the Adam. So this highlights the personal responsibility we're about to see charged to Adam. And what did Adam do? Well, Yahweh is a perfect judge, lays out clearly in verse 17. Here it is. Here's the charge. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Stop there. To listen to the voice of, is an Old Testament way of saying you followed that voice, you obeyed that voice. And what is hanging here, as we leave it in wait, that will be made explicit in the rest of the verse, is that you, Adam, obeyed the voice of your wife. You didn't just listen, you obeyed the voice of your wife. That's the sense, over the voice of Yahweh's. That's the point. You didn't just listen to her voice, you obeyed her voice, and you listened and obeyed over listening and obeying Yahweh. That's it. That's the force. And the man following the voice of his wife over Yahweh is only established here. Listen, we will see this repeated. In fact, as early as Genesis 16, you remember this account, God's promise to Abraham. And what did Abraham do? Of a son, of a seed, right? By God's doing, God would fill Sarah's womb with that seed. But listen to this in chapter 16. We'll get here down the road. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. This is in direct context to the chapter before of the promise. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now," this is the voice of his wife, "Behold now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And the text says this, "And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." So we will get familiar with this. We'll see this again and again and note it, a fallen husband habit that would persist not just with Abraham, but many husbands down the line. And hence future warnings for Adam's offspring that would be prone to listen to the voice of their wives at the expense of, or here's the sense, against obeying God. 2 Corinthians 11:3, 1 Timothy 2:14. Both the responsibility and consequence on the man are emphasized next. How has then Adam listened to the voice of his wife? Keep reading, verse 17. "And have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you," and note this, God reiterates the garden law. So he's going to make it clear here. "You shall not eat of it." Yahweh reminds Adam, this was my voice. You know that. This was the garden law. Remember that? The Creator's voice, not the created, that expressly commanded Adam to not eat of the one specific tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In fact, let's refresh with 2:17 so we're clear on the clarity. This is what God said in 2:17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." We've said so much about how clear that is. And beloved, mark it again here. Obedience is not an issue of law clarity. Can we just emphasize that this morning? Obedience is not an issue of law clarity. It never is. It's never like I'm confused about what God's word says. Adam, as is true for all his fallen offspring, understands what is forbidden clearly. And that's the force from Yahweh. You know exactly what I commanded you. God's command could not be more direct or explicit. Do not eat of that one tree. And with the consequence. Obedience is not an issue of law clarity. Let's pause for very important, necessary application here. Christian, do this with me and consider your obedience this morning. Do this with me. Let's take advantage of this text. When you grumble, when you withhold forgiveness, when you lie, when you gossip, when you commit sexual immorality, it's not because of confusion over the text. Does that make sense? You're not in the dark about what God says about those things. It's not because of the obscurity of God's word. Well, I'm not really sure about what God says about looking at things I shouldn't be looking at or talking about someone behind their back. I'm not sure about what God's word says. You sin because you desire to sin. Right? Just like Adam, you're not deceived, you are disobedient. And as we've seen and have noted, disobedience has consequences. And Adam's consequences, the man's pain, is outlined. Look at verse 17 next. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Recall, Satan was cursed directly in verse 14. Remember that? "Cursed are you," Yahweh said to him. Here, while Adam is not cursed directly, the ground is, the earth, the dust. And also recall, the ground, the dust, is Adam's very raw material. Do you remember chapter 2, verse 7? The ground, the material he was made from, is now cursed. The place where not only the man was taken from, but listen also, the place that the man was tasked to caretake and to keep. Do you remember that in chapter 2:15? Now, what is more, the ground is not only man's place of physical origin or physical labor, and we'll come back to that, but the ground is his source of sustenance. The ground is his source of sustenance. The ground, the trees, and plants of the ground are man's source of food. Look back with me at that installation, that food installation and the blessing. Chapter 2, verse 9. Recall, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was blessed eating in the beginning, but post-fall, eating was now cursed. And you hear that and say, eating is cursed, right? How is that? I enjoy food, and food is good. And I know at Westmount we get a hearty amen to that, right? Food is good. Thank God for the good food he gives, right? Hopefully you're not thinking of food already, as the morning's just getting going, but we enjoy food and we love food, right? And while it is true that we can sinfully partake of the good things that God gives, consider selfish feasting, as we see in 1 Corinthians 11, or all manner of greed and gluttony, sins, those things are true, that is not the painful eating that the curse ordained. And listen, we don't only know that by experience, because of how much eating oftentimes we feel is painless, but by what the text is going to teach us in a moment. So in what way or how is the man's eating cursed and painful from here on? That's a good question. Well, to answer that, beloved, let's slowly zoom out and consider eating more broadly. First, we need to notice that the word eat, look at it there, appears 5 times in this third section. Maybe you caught it already. The word eat appears 5 times. Some eat or derivative of it 5 times. 3 times in verse 17. Once in 18, once in 19. That not only signals to us that eating in some way is cursed, but what we can do with that then is observe the associations with it, and that's going to help inform precisely what Yahweh means by eating, and that's important. Eating in verse 17, look at it, is associated with the garden trees and the garden law. Notice that there was regulations to your sustenance. There was definition to the way in which you continued sustaining and living. Garden law and eating tied together, important. Eating in verse 18 is associated with the man's work among plants. Now note this, his vocation, his identity. See, eating is tied to that, right? It's also, look in verse 19, a specific food is named in verse 19. And what is it? You know this word, bread. That word appears over 300 times in the Old Testament. And bread is not just any word for food. It's an important word used. It's usually the food word used in context to describe daily sustenance. Here it is that fuels daily living. See that? It's not just some food I like or don't like. It's bread that sustains life. This is very important. Let's turn to Exodus 16 for a moment to see this. And to see how these things come to all of those things we've talked about. Garden law, right? The regulation of what food not to eat or eat. God's hand in it, the daily living. Of course, you know about the bread from heaven that came shortly after the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Well, let's just pick it up in 16. We'll read the first few verses. Exodus 16, verse 1. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. Between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Of course, we just need to pause for a moment and see what is so important to them in eating, right? Food that I like, food that was accessible, in that sense, in an evil place. 4, then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day." Note that, exactly what you need every day. Do you see that? "That I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." Notice here, the link with daily bread, what is needed, and walking daily in God's law. Do you see that? This is important. The connection. Go back to Genesis. On that, as we pull back further, and we know where both Genesis and Exodus are nestled in the context of God's law, we see a number of laws in the Pentateuch, the Mosaic law, that focus on eating. And note it, We talked about this when we studied Exodus. This law that brokers living and relationship with God. Eating is one of those conventions, specifically eating as a means of living. Leviticus 11, an entire chapter on unclean and clean animals noted to eat. It's repeated in Deuteronomy 14. It's important. Leviticus 23 outlines an entire chapter on the feasts of the Lord and associated foods to eat. Listen, beloved, what's the point? Eating and eating rightly in the law, then, is a manner in which the people of God maintain a relationship with Yahweh. That's the key. Now, I would submit that's it right there. But to confirm this understanding of bread and eating and it's the relationship that we have with God, let's head to the New Testament to make sure we're clear on this. And, of course, the arrival of the bread of life from heaven, Jesus Christ. I want you to first consider how Jesus responded. Do you remember Jesus in the wilderness with Satan? We looked at that a few weeks ago when tempted to turn stones to bread, to sustain himself with the ground, right? Jesus said what in Matthew 4:4? Famously, but he answered, "It is written, Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." See what Jesus does here. He turns sustenance not from the earthly to where? The heavenly. This is part of his coming. In other words, man's living with your eyes, Satan, the way you're tempting me, is not by physical eating alone. There's a greater eating that true life is truly dependent on. And of course, Jesus does not just model that, he will teach it. Turn with me in this brief survey to John 6. He will model this. You know this context. He's going to feed 5,000 miraculously. The disciples are with him. People are following him. They want more of that. Well, let's pick it up in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, this is Jesus, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but note this, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Just so Israel, like a very Israel sensibility. I want that food, the specific food. "Do not work," note that word, "for the food that perishes." In other words, that's what you've been doing, working for food that doesn't truly give you the sustenance you need. "Do not work for the food that perishes," but what does Jesus say? "For the food that" what? "Endures to eternal life." Now you would stop and just say, well, where can I get that food, right? Anyone tracking with Jesus would say, well, I want that food because I had bread this morning and I'm still hungry. I want that food, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Just so much here we could work through. But do you see what Jesus said in verse 27? "Do not work for the food that perishes." In other words, you no longer have to engage in painful eating. I am here. And I am what, says Jesus, down to verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Whoever comes to me won't engage not only in painful eating, perishable eating. Whoever comes to me will experience an eating that is no longer bound to the things of the ground. That's what he's saying. Blessed eating. Blessed eating. "I am the bread of life," says Jesus. The futility in eating, the eking out life and dying things, that's done because of the advent of me, Jesus says. I am here. And in me, Jesus says, you now have blessed, non-perishable, eternal eating. Amazing. In me, you not only sustain daily, but in me, note this, and this is the greater point, you have eternal relationship with God. And there it is as we tie it to Genesis. That's it. Jesus will cap this. Look at verse 44. In John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." They would have all thought that they had a relationship with the Father, right? Look what Jesus outlines the terms. "And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." In other words, you knew this, you know this. "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." And here it is again, 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." Down to 53, Jesus finishes, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So much more, again, we could say there. Before we go back to Genesis 3, as we look at this blessed eating, in light of the painful eating Jesus has come to liberate his people from, let's go back not only to Genesis, but one chapter before in Genesis chapter 2. And let's get the full vista here, and I pray it's helpful in understanding. We go back to Genesis 2, and again, just simply read 2:15 to 17, said so simply that sets the tone for all that we've just looked at. Remember, upon the creation of man, he's tasked. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat it, you shall surely die. Just look at those verses very simply. I have made you. I have put you in a garden to work it. Here are the terms of not only your working, of your living. Do this and live. That's it. Do this and live, and you will gain sustenance from the ground. Do this and live. See, the man's daily living is working the ground, extracting the food, the good, pleasant food. 2:9, we saw that. And that living is brokered by God's law on the manner of eating. Not eat whatever you choose, but eat as defined by Yahweh. We saw that in 16 and 17. This is how you have a relationship with me, is what Yahweh is saying. That's the point. Consider all of this now as brokered and given in Christ. In him is bread and law and life. Thus, as we now settle back into Genesis 3, eating in these early chapters here, and as to beyond them, we see eating's equated to what gives you life for Adam and for humanity. Next week, we will see Yahweh exile the man and woman because of the threat now of eating of the tree of life in this fallen, disobedient state. Life forever is at stake, indeed. We'll get there. So let's sum up this eating here then, as we see outlined, not only in Genesis, not only in God's law, but in the New Testament as well, the new Adam, Jesus Christ. God creates fruitful trees, gives them to the man for food, and says, freely eat, but don't eat one. Right? So there's permissive eating and forbidden eating. When man eats sinfully, God curses then his eating. He curses his very life fuel, makes it painful. And yes, the curse introduces a change to man's diet in one sense, as he no longer has access on his own to the food in the garden that would sustain his days. His eating, his means of daily living, his life sustenance is cursed, and it's now perishing. And that's it. That's the point. That is painful eating. And I see, or I pray that you see, it transcends just the actual morsels we put in our physical mouths. Man's efforts in daily living and sustaining are cursed. The curse and man's pain is God withdrawing his life-giving favor from the land. Let me say that again for clarity. The curse and the man's pain is God withdrawing his life-giving favor from the land. Yet, in the seed of the woman to come, that favor is restored, as living is restored. And more on that. All right, the other dimension of the man's pain is tied inseparably to this. Secondly, not just painful eating, painful working. Look at verse 18 with me. Painful working. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and shall eat the plants of the field. Now, we have already been reminded of the man's work to keep and cultivate the land. That vocation, that work, was outlined shortly after his creation, right, in chapter 2:15. Well, here in verse 18, we see Yahweh decree that the ground will no longer be man's servant in his working. This is key, men. The ground no longer will be submissive to you. It was before the fall, but it now no longer. The ground actually will be your enemy with painful gardening. Fruit and vegetation will still sprout. Note that theme. These things maintain God's design before the fall, but now with curse alongside fruit and vegetation will be pain-producing crops. thorns and thistles, the cursed vegetation that need no cultivation, right? And any gardener in this room knows it's its own illustration, right? You don't need to cultivate the weeds at all. Again, we note the sovereign hand of God here. The same hand making pleasant fruit spring up in chapter 2 is here ordaining painful weeds to coexist and infest good gardens. Bear in mind, while God placed both, it is Adam who spoiled his environment. Such noxious weeds will just grow, Adam, and make your working painful. And listen, not just by pricking your finger from time to time, look at verse 18, by infecting your harvest, thorns and thistles will freely be brought forth. In other words, you're looking to call your sustenance, and you got to pick through the thorns and the thistles. That's life now. And by afflicting your body, at verse 19, the start of it, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. This is painful working. Man will live and work painfully day by day. Such is the man's pain. And even more, remember what Yahweh said in verse 17, cursed is the ground. In other words, creation is cursed, and that is all of it. That's why all of it groans, as we heard in Romans 8. Atticus read for us. Listen to Romans 8, verse 20 again. For the creation was subjected, this is why it's groaning, to futility. It was subjected to futility. This is what we're seeing right here in chapter 3. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, and note this, in hope. And what is that hope? That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation's liberation from this curse is coming, but beloved, and here's the point in our text and where we're at, we're not there yet. We gain hope when we hear Romans 8, the promises of creation's liberation, but we're not there yet, beloved. We're not there yet. Until that time, we continue, listen, all of us, to labor under the effects of the curse. That includes you, Christian. This is not just the pagans or the unbelievers. All of us labor under the effects of the curse. The difference is, for Christians, we have the housing to respond rightly to that, right? That's the difference. Not that we won't affect or face pain. And while that curse and that pain has affected our working, listen, it has not affected work's design. This is another theme we've seen in the curse. So many people want to come to the curse and say, the curse changed everything, including God's design. So back to verse 18, we noted this with the woman and must as well here with the man. See it, the curse did not, like the woman, change the man's role. It only changed what? The manner of his working. Design is the same. The curse did not introduce the concept of work or even hard work to the man. I think in sanctified thinking, you can safely assume with me that Adam worked heartily before the fall. Garden keeping, pain-free. Yes, man worked before the fall, and let's make sure there's no confusion there. What, however, the fall did introduce was this: pain in man's working. That's what the fall introduced. As woman was designed to bear children and help husband, roles the fall didn't change, so too the man was designed to work, a role man keeps through the curse. Men see it here, like women. The curse strikes at the deepest root of our being. Is that not true? The curse strikes men at the deepest root of our being. Like the woman, we are cursed in what we are made to do. But men, work we must, right? Work we must. Men, because work is painful, we will avoid it, right? Is that not true, men? We will seek ways, directly or indirectly, to avoid our work. We will fight sinful tendencies to be sluggards. Men, folding our hands, remaining and turning in our beds, keeping our hands buried in our dishes, and employing all manner of excuse not to work, even protesting against work sometimes because there's a lion in the streets. Proverbs 26:13. And you see how this affects all that a man is tasked to do, including marriage. and now see the problem of both the man and the woman. We can put this in full view now. Let's do this together in marriage. Woman, as we think about pain for man and woman, woman wants the husband's role, and husbands fail to fulfill their role. That, in a nutshell, is the problem. Woman wants the man's role, man fails to fulfill his role. That is it. So many problems tied just to that. And the world would say, I don't know what's going on at 1150 Clonsilla with what I just heard. What's the problem with that? It practically works. He doesn't want to work. She wants to. Giddy up. Have you heard that? I know you have. And you've heard this. She's talented. She's gifted. She can do it. Giddy up. You know what the problem with that is. What is it? God didn't design it that way. You ask any architect and inventor, I have a better use for your raw materials and machine. And what will the architect say to you? Excuse me, who built that? And who designed it? And don't be surprised, says the architect. It may work like water in a gas tank for a little bit, but don't be surprised if ultimately it doesn't flourish. And by the way, don't be surprised if there's pain. Right? Just because it works doesn't mean it's right. Just because it works doesn't mean it's right. There is no fullness. Westmount, there's no flourishing when you choose to submit your life to a cursed economy. There is no flourishing. No, instead, we recognize the curse effects and rise above in the spirit strength. Westmount, understand our sinful tendency in light of the curse and the man's pain here. And men, take note. As long as we live on this cursed earth, there's no relief physically. For as long as we have days, we will have painful working. Look at verse 19. For as many as our days, look at it again, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam, you shall eat painfully and work painfully until you return to the ground for the end of your days. Yes, the implication in the curse here is that man could have avoided this. A return to the ground is a direct result of his disobedience. That's the idea. So Adam, you're eating and you're working in a garden with a tree of life may very well have lasted forever and ever. And that original creation blessing pain-free. But whatever might have been, and that's just speculation, is certainly not possible now. That's the force. You disobeyed Adam, you broke God's law, you sought life-giving and governance outside of Yahweh. So for that, Yahweh says, look at verse 19, you will return to the ground from which you came. That's the sentence. You will return to the ground. Yes, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The gavel drops. Sentencing is done. The sentence on the man recalls the creation account. Did you catch it in chapter 2, verse 7? Man is headed back to where he came from. Did you see that? Back to dust. So just as verse 18 declared a reversal of the land from order to chaos, right, the futility, so too verse 19 declares a reversal for mankind from living creature back to dust. That's what the curse does. Before the fall, man was taken from the dust and given the breath of life. After the fall, man is sent back to the dust, life-giving removed, and now insert pain. Consider what sin has done here then. It trades sin here. It trades God's favor with God's cursing. And I might submit to you in a very practical way, that's what sin does every time. Every time you sin, you remove yourself from that posture in a moment of favor from God and say, no, God, my will be done. And we see what God's indictment is on that. And while sin brings death, first and foremost, we see here sin also brings pain. Death has already started in man, right? Warned by God and triggered from the moment he ate of the forbidden tree. That death, that separation from God, we covered a few weeks ago. That's in motion. Recall the shame, the fear, the hiding from God. That is death. Death is separation from God, practically, presently, and into eternity. That's what death is, and it should terrify us. It should. To be separated from God. Thus the man being sent back to the ground that returned to dust is certainly a nod to physical death. It is true. But let's not miss the force here. Man's return to dust is a sentence of a painful life. That's it. Death is sin's penalty. Curse is sin's pain. Death is sin's penalty. Curse is sin's pain. And such is the man's sentence here. The man's pain is painful working in this life, ultimately working and living. Here it is, to die. This is what the preacher lamented, right, in Ecclesiastes. You live, you work, and then you what? You die. And it's just all meaningless. Or so it seems. Now, the curse is the law of pain in our world and has made these things certain. Painful mothering, painful marriage, painful eating, painful working all our days. It's enough to render despair, isn't it? That this is where we're at. In fact, it is so common and so self-evident. The certainty of this pain and the overall breaking down of our world is so prevalent, so everywhere, so plainly obvious. It's actually a cursed certainty that sinners and scientists actually put their hope in. It's true. Because that's a certainty for them. Think about this, Christian. The certainty for them, the God denier, is that things break down. And I have to put my hope somewhere, so I'm going to put it in this. Let me give you one example. 20th century scientist Sir Arthur Eddington thought the concept of entropy was so important to science. He wrote this. This is in The Nature of the Physical World. He wrote this in 1928. I want you to listen very carefully. I quote, "The law that entropy always increases holds, I think, the supreme position among the laws of nature. If your theory is found to be against the second law of thermodynamics, listen, I can give you no hope. There is nothing for it to collapse in deepest humiliation." End quote. Hear that? He said, if your theory is found to be against the second law of thermodynamics, breakdown, against the certainty of breakdown, I can give you no hope. Arthur, you're exactly right. You cannot give us any hope. You might have been a brilliant man, but you can give us no hope. Christian, more than a theory against some fixed thermodynamic law is the promise and plan for humanity that the curse is not the end. Right? From the great lawgiver and creator himself, the great curse lifter. The curse giver is the curse lifter. And that is God. And how does he do that? He can't just sweep it away with a divine hand. It's like, oh, well, let's just forget about the whole thing. We do that in our sin at times. Like, can we just not move on? Can we just forget about the whole thing? Not just God says, no. The curse will be lifted, but how will it be lifted? Almighty says, I will give you my son, my only son, that he will perish so that you don't have to. Right? In fact, what I'm going to do, says Yahweh, I'm going to make him a curse. And take on the curse that you deserve. That's what Yahweh says he's going to do. I'm going to take my son and put curse on him to lift it, to the truly cursed ones could be free. Galatians 3:13. In him, the once cursed one, once hanging on a tree in Christ, in him, Arthur and cosmic universe, our hope is found. Right? In Christ. Our hope is found. In Christ, the curse is not only reversed and lifted. In Christ, our hope is found. Westmount, in Christ, our painful work, trying with our futile efforts, playing around with dust to sustain our life, is done. Do you hear that? It's done in Christ. It's done. It's lifted. Oh, how we can, in one sense, it's salvation, say, yeah, I know, I'm good reformed, I'm a good Protestant, I know, but then practically living, we're like Galatians, same chapter 3, seeking to work for life. But you can't. We can't. Jesus knew that this would be a reality of those looking to follow him. And that to be those toiling under painful eating and painful working, listen, not just looking for spectacular loaves, He knew that even those he would call and save would be guilty, even after salvation, to continue to look to the ground and their own efforts for life and sustenance. He knew that. And that is why he said this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you" what? "Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is" what? "Easy, and my burden is light, because the curse is lifted in me." That's what he promises to us, beloved. I pray that that's your hope this morning. In Christ, listen, and only in Christ has this curse lost its grip on humanity. We have a preview now, right? Don't we? It's come in preview. Fullness is coming, as we heard in Romans 8. We are creatures of preview, and we know that the curse has lost its grip on us. And so we must sing that, right? So stand with me. We're going to pray. Guys will come back up, and let's sing that and praise God for it. Father, we thank you. Indeed, the curse has been lifted in your Son. We thank you, Father. We thank you that we do not have to labor in painful working, painful eating for life. We thank you, Father, that in Christ, in the giving of your Son, in him bearing the curse for us, that the curse is lifted from us. Oh God, what do we say to such things? Help us now. Cause us to respond rightly. We beg and we pray as we sing. In Christ's name, amen.